Before we read these scriptures tonight, I think we'll look at just three or four pictures that will bring before us the vessel in the tabernacle that we're going to look at and study tonight. So we might have the lights out, please, and the light of the projector on. Oh, well, I'm going to get over out of the way myself here. We do have a little of the obstruction here, but we thought it better to have it straight. I want you to, seeing we only have four pictures tonight, I want you to concentrate your attention on the courtyard, and we noticed first of all that there were just two vessels there. One we have studied, the brazen altar, and then behind it, the brazen wafer. Now, so far as we know, that is all that was in the courtyard. We have the slaughter benches put in here by the designer of this model, and whether there was anything like that or not, we do not know, because the scripture is silent. But we do know that there was, immediately inside the gate, there was the brazen altar, and behind it, between it and the tabernacle proper, there was the brazen laver. Now, I'll give you a close-up view of the laver. There we have the laver, and you'll notice that it is a copper vessel, and it's filled with water. Now, you may not, from where you are seated, be able to see quite clearly the shape of it, and I'm going to show you another picture now, taken of Brother Pell's model when he was here. You may not be able to see that too clearly, but you can see, I think, enough to notice that the laver is of quite a different design than the one in the previous picture. Here's one a little closer up, but again emphasize the fact that the laver here is a little different design. Now, I'll explain that as we go along. But that is the vessel now that we're going to study, and it stood in the courtyard between the brazen altar and the tabernacle proper. Could we have the lights on, please? Now let us turn our Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 30. And before we read, I want to answer a question that I've been asked quite a number of times by those who are making their own personal study of the tabernacle. I've been asked on a number of occasions by several, what happened to the tabernacle? That is, after they had traveled through the wilderness and had gone into the promised land of Canaan, what happened to this wonderful structure that we are studying? You will find, I believe, the last historical reference to it in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. The third verse tells us that it was at Gibeon at that time. Solomon went up there and offered sacrifice. The temple, which was, of course, to be the permanent building in the land at Jerusalem, the temple had been built. And Solomon brought the tabernacle up to Jerusalem to the temple. That's all we know. As far as I know my Bible, there is no historical reference to the tabernacle itself or to any of the vessels in it except the ark. Now, you remember in our studies of the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan,
We did have a separate study on the journeys of the ark. And we saw that that had what we called a separate history from the rest of the tabernacle. The ark, which was the typical throne of God in the midst of his people, we find that separated from the tabernacle and appearing at various places on various occasions. Now, the ark was transferred from the tabernacle into the temple. It's the only vessel that was. What happened to the tabernacle itself and to the other vessels, we do not know. It would be pure speculation because I think I'm quite accurate in saying there is nothing revealed after 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 5, where we have it brought up to Jerusalem to the temple there by Solomon. So that answers the question of you Bible students, and I'm very happy to know that there are those who are seeking to dig out a little extra. We certainly are not referring to everything that is to be learned from this wonderful building, the tabernacle. We're just skimming over the surface. What we're going to read tonight now concerning that second vessel. There were two, as I emphasized, in the courtyard, and you came first of all to the altar, then you came to the laver. Now, we learned in our study of the altar that we could call it the altar of acceptance because it was primarily for the burnt offering, not exclusively, but primarily it was for the burnt offering. And that is why it's called the altar of burnt offering. The burnt offering, as we've often mentioned, was that which was burned in its entirety to God. And it brings before us the precious truth that our Lord has been accepted by God in his death. He has been accepted by God in our stead, and we have been accepted in him. We sing in one of our lovely worship hymns, I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes from me, and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. That, of course, is figurative language. But it's the truth of the burnt offering, and it's the truth of Calvary. But now, if we have the truth of acceptance at the altar, in the vessel we're going to study tonight, we have life at the laver. That will help you to remember these two vessels out there in the courtyard, acceptance at the altar, life at the laver. Now let us read, please, Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. That's what we saw in the picture. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. Now before we move on, turn the page back, please, to chapter 29 and verse 4. I want to read first about the laver so you'll understand this verse. 29 and 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle the congregation, and thou shalt wash them with water. All right, now we'll move on. Chapter 38, please. We have learned that it's to be made of copper, brass, as it's called in our King James. Chapter 38 and verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses, of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now let's go over to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 11. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation and wash them with water. Notice, that is done to them. Thou shalt wash them with water. Now look at verse 30. Same chapter, verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now I'll come back to that, but I want you to get that. They were washed. It was done for them and to them. They did wash. It was done by them. Now those are two separate washings we'll talk about in just a minute or two. You cannot, in interpreting your Bible, you cannot build any truths on the types of the Old Testament. That has led some far astray. These are pictures. I've often referred to the Old Testament as God's inspired picture book. And we have pictures here. But you get your truth in the New Testament. Now don't misunderstand me. There is truth in the New Testament, the Old Testament. And it's all true. The Old is just as true as the New. But in the Old Testament types and shadows, you cannot build on the type. You learn the truth in the New Testament. You go back to the type and you look at the picture of it and you're impressed, amongst many other things, with how perfect the Word of God is. But away back there in the type, in the picture, God gives a perfectly accurate picture. Now the reason I'm saying all this is this. The altar first, wasn't it? You came through the door. The altar says that where it stopped. My demands must be met. I've suggested to you that fire burning on the altar there day and night, never to go out, pictures the holiness of God with its demands on sin and sinners. And the holiness of God must be satisfied before anyone can be saved. That's why I took Calvary. And so the altar, as it were, to stop. My demands must be met. This fire, with its claims, must be satisfied. And that is why the offering was laid there on the altar and consumed to ashes, thus meeting the claims of God's holiness, satisfying His demands first of all. And if we were studying the offerings, the five of them, we'd see this is the basis for the whole thing. The other four were all connected with this and all based on it. And I think if you just stop to consider, you realize that God's demands are all met, then God in perfect righteousness can move out and in grace can save the very worst. After the altar was the laver. Now I'm pointing this out because there is an error. It's an old error. But old errors die hard. And I find it being reproduced in some books today that before you can believe on Christ, you have to be born again. Now that's absolute error. When I was a young Christian 50 years ago, they used to call that theory double quickening. And I'm not going to take valuable time tonight to explain it, but they claimed that you had to be quickened first, and then you believe. My only reply was, the Lord said, the dead shall hear his voice. They that hear shall live, not the quickened. It's the dead who hear. And that settled it all for me, but I'm not going to take any more time on it. But you see, way back here, God was giving us a picture. You didn't come to the laver first. You came to the altar first. And you come to Christ as the one who died for you first of all. Now, all of you, and you men particularly, you've all seen a blueprint. And you know how that in a blueprint, the various parts will say of that machine, they are all laid out separately. But the machine would never run if they were like that. If this gear was here, this shaft was here, and this gear was here, you'd never get the machine to run. It has to be put together to operate. But it's laid out there so you can see. And so that the workman who's going to make that can follow the blueprint and he can make the gear just the way it's supposed to be. And the shafting and all the other parts. Now that's the way it is with these pictures that God has given us in the Old Testament, these types. God lays them out, as it were, separately so we may see them and understand them. But a lot of these things happen at the same time. 52 years ago, I came to the altar and I came to the laver, just like that. And I can't think of anything that explains it more simply than the lines of the old hymn. Soon as my all I ventured, on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. I got to the altar and I got to the laver. I was accepted and I got life that very second. But you see, God in his kindness, that we must understand these things. And the more you understand, the more you can enjoy them. God has laid these things out separately. Now let's just think quickly of the labor literally. As we have seen, we think of the place it was in. I think I've said enough about that. Altar, laver, door of the tabernacle. Now, what about the pattern of it? We looked at and studied the pattern of the altar, and we had no difficulty, because we were told how long it was, how wide it was, and how high it was. And we were told it was to be made hollow. And we were told that it had horns at the four corners. We knew the dimensions, and we had the description of them. Nowhere in your Bible will you read either the dimensions or the description of the laver. That's why one good brother had it like a kind of a bowl, you know, like a goblet almost, a huge goblet. This other brother, whose pictures I'm using, he had a base Well, it's kind of hard to describe, but you saw it. Sitting in a base there, entirely different than the other. Now, one of them must be right, and maybe both are wrong. Maybe it wasn't like that at all. I've seen some where there was the laver and the foot is always mentioned with a laver. It's the word for base. So it had a base. That's all that we know. There was the laver to hold the water, and there was the base to hold it up. Now some have the water running out of the top into the base down below. And that's very reasonable. They say, well, if a first man came and just washed in the laver itself, he'd pollute the whole thing. But if the water was running out and he used the smaller base at the bottom, wash his hands and feet, then the next man could have the clear water. Well, it may be something like that, I don't know. But if it had been important, God would have told us. Oh, I'm not trying to find out what isn't in the Bible. What I'm trying to do is to learn what's in the Bible. And that's keeping me busy for half a century already, and I'm just getting a good start at it. So I'm not at all worried about the fact that we don't have the dimensions of this, nor do we have the description. But when I tell you, going ahead of the message just a little, when I tell you that I believe this brings before us the Word of God as employed by the Spirit of God, I think you can see immediately why there's no dimension. Who can measure the Word of God? Who can give you a dimension regarding that book and the truth that's in it? It can't be measured. All of these centuries, God's people, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, have been delving into this wonderful labor, and they've never come to the bottom of it yet. They've never been able to reach to the width of it, nor travel to the length of it. It's measureless. I pointed out before in connection with the altar, that the altar was made of two materials, remember? Wood covered with copper. The twofold nature of our blessed Lord. The wood, His humanity. The copper, His deity. The two together, the God-man, who alone could die on the cross under the judgment of God and put our sins away. For when you come to labor, just the copper. And if it speaks of the Holy Spirit, as I am looking at it now, then you can understand why there's no wood in it. The Spirit of God didn't take on Him a body. He did not become a man as Christ did. Christ retained all of His deity when He became a man. But the Holy Spirit of God, when He came down, He did not become a human being. So to introduce wood into the laver would be entirely out of keeping with the truth of the New Testament. And so there was that, the place of it, the pattern of it. Now what was the purpose of it? Well, I ask you to notice here in chapter 40, it had a twofold purpose. When Aaron and his sons were initiated into the priesthood, when they became priests, they were bathed. They didn't bathe themselves. They were brought by Moses to the laver, and they were bathed there. It was done for them. It was never repeated. And that was part of their consecration to the priesthood. But every time they came near to the altar to serve there, they had to wash their hands and feet. Or if they were going into the tabernacle to minister to the Lord in the holy place, at the vessels in there, they had to wash their hands and their feet. Now, those are two truths. And I'm keeping them separate because I don't want to confuse your mind. Tonight we are thinking of the labor of regeneration. Our next study will be the labor of sanctification. The first one was the bath. The second one was the washing of hands and feet. The one was at the beginning of their priestly ministry and was never repeated. And when you become a child of God, that is when you are born again. And it's never repeated. I had a man tell me some years ago, he said, I've been born again and again and again and again. I said, now wait a minute, friend. I don't believe you're born again yet. That's about the truth of the matter. Anybody who knows that little about the truth of the new birth, I don't believe they've ever experienced it. This was once and for all. You know, we learned so much from Peter. Peter was always talking out of turn, but the others didn't talk enough, and so Peter had to say twice as much as he should have to make up for the others. That's some, like some brethren know, Peters aren't all dead in that sense. But you remember the feet washing that you have in John chapter 13? You remember when the Lord came with a basin to wash Peter's feet? Well, quite characteristically, Peter said, I shall never wash my feet. Oh, sir, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Oh, Lord, then give me the work. Not my feet only, my hands and my head. Lord, give me a whole bath. Now, Peter, you've gone off the other end. Peter could find a deep end at both ends of the swimming pool. And he usually hit both of them. Now he's gone off the deep end the other end. And the Lord very patiently had to bring him back. Said, now, Peter. And we miss it in our King James Version. But what the Lord said to him was, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. You see? When you're bathed all over, says our Lord, and you've walked down the dusty road in your sandals over there in Israel, you don't have to go back and take a complete bath. All you do is wash your feet. And when you and I are bathed with the bathing of regeneration, we never need to be bathed again. But we need to wash our feet. Because you and I, traveling through this dusty, dirty world, we're continually contracting defilement. And we need to be washed. We'll talk about that in our next study on this, but I want to keep these two separate. We have a twofold purpose then of it. And what was the penalty? It's emphasized in our reading. If they did not wash their hands and feet, they would die. Yes? Death was the penalty for rejecting the life at the labor. Now, if we are thinking of this as regeneration, we go to our New Testament to prove that. And we go to Paul's letter to Titus. And you remember in chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing. Now let's stop right there. That's Lutron. By the labor of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we are not saved by our own works. You know that. But it's because the mercy of God and it's through the labor of regeneration. For quite some time, I received a magazine published on the West Coast, and every addition they sent, they were laboring to try and remove the new birth from the work of salvation. Not that they didn't believe in the new birth, but they wanted to remove it from the work of salvation. They were wrong, simply because of the verse I quoted to you. Not because I say they're wrong, but Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says that we're saved by the labor of regeneration. Regeneration is part of God's work of salvation. I don't want to get technical. The altar is objective. The labor is subjective. Just to explain that just a minute. You could bring your offering to the altar. It could be exactly what God demanded. It could be offered in just the way that God had required. And you would be perfectly accepted. But that didn't change you. It changed your standing before God. It changed your acceptance. But you in yourself were just the same as when you came to the altar. Now that's objective truth. Outside of yourself altogether. And that's very important. We have to see that we're saved, first of all, by a work that's outside of ourselves altogether. It took place on Calvary, long before any one of us was born. And that is the objective aspect of salvation, perfectly, finally completed, and we rest on that, and our sins are gone. And we're perfectly accepted in the beloved. But when Aaron and his sons came to the laver, and they were stripped, and they were bathed, that changed them, didn't it? You see? They were now clean. Now that's what the new birth does, you see? Our Lord said, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, referring to Judas. So you see, regeneration is something that takes place in you. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. All things become new. And all things are of God. So you've got to get the two together, my friend. It's good. It's absolutely essential to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you. You can't be saved apart from that. That's the basis of the whole thing. But there has to be a change in you. You've got to come to the laver and be cleansed by becoming a new creature. You say, I thought the blood cleansed me. It does before God. It does. It cleanses you before God perfectly because it meets every claim that he has against you. But the new birth makes you clean because you become a new creature. And you have a new nature altogether, and you stand before God a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now those are the twofold truths of this. And this is the very basis of true Bible Christianity. There's so many things I'd like to say about this labor. I'll just pick out a few of the high spots. Made of copper. Where did they get it? Well, that's why I asked you to read chapter 38 and verse 8. The looking glasses of the women. Now, the looking glasses of the women of that day were not like ours, of course. The glass with quicksilver on the back making a reflecting surface, but they were highly burnished copper. And these women gave up their looking glass. And with that, and from that, the laver was constructed. So that what would it be? It would be one gigantic mirror, wouldn't it? I don't know how big it was. I've said that already. I imagine, and there again, it's only imagination. I imagine it would be about the size of the altar. But I don't know. But it would just be a huge mirror, wouldn't it? And whenever you came near it, what would you see? Yourself, wouldn't you? And isn't that exactly what the Spirit of God does through the Word of God? Doesn't He reveal ourselves to us? And before we're saved, we have to give up looking in our own little mirror and getting our own view of ourselves. But a few of us went around for some years looking in our own mirror, and we came to the conclusion we weren't so bad after all. And we looked at some of our neighbors and said, they're terrible, dreadful, no wonder they're lost. But look at me. I'm right good looking. Yeah, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the next thing. I haven't got this blotch on me and that blemish on me. No, I look pretty good. God said, let me have that. I'll show you how you look. And God took their mirrors from them, and He made His mirror. Now when they approached, they saw themselves in God's mirror. And that is the great work of the Spirit of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus tells us in John 16? When He, referring to the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. How does He do it? He does it by the Word of God. Every one of you that is saved tonight here, you remember when you saw yourself in the mirror of God's Word. Now you've read that Bible many a time before, but you see, the Spirit of God energized it. And He said, as you looked into the Word, that description of the sinner there, the Spirit of God said, that's you. And you rebelled against it until that night or that day, until that moment when you acknowledged, that's me. That's me. I do not believe I have ever sat down beside a troubled soul in these 50 years of soul winning. But what one of the first things I've ever done to them has been to read Romans chapter 3. And if they rebel against that, I tell them, you better go home and listen to a little more gospel preaching. You're not ready to be saved. Because until we see ourselves in the mirror of Romans chapter 3 and other verses, we're not ready to be cleansed from our sin. Before you came near the water in the laver, you saw yourself in it. And before you get the cleansing that there is in the Word of God, you see yourself. Have you seen yourself, my friend, as a lost sinner? I remember a good brother led me to the Lord 52 years ago, reading to me that third chapter of Romans. He said, McKay, is that you? I said, sir, I'm worse than that. I meant it. I'm worse than that. The Spirit of God had showed me myself in all my sin. And I want to tell you this. From these many years of gospel preaching, I have seen some of the deepest convictions, not in drunkards, not in harlots, in respectable church members. When the Spirit of God gets hold of some people who have lived moral, clean, upright, respectable lives and have been church members and maybe sung in the choir and whatnot, when the Spirit of God gets hold of them, I tell you, I've seen some of them so convicted, you thought the Lord's going to lose their mind. When they realize that it's not a works of righteousness, not all they have done. And when the Spirit of God stripped them of that, you see, they had nothing left. But then having seen yourself in the mirror, Aaron and his sons came, and they were bathed. My friend, when you see yourself as God reveals it, you to yourself, and you come to Him, and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross of Calvary for you, as I have quoted, the Holy Spirit enters, and you are born of God. Yes, your sins are atoned for at Calvary, and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Only the priest. I don't want to confuse your mind. I want to keep these main thoughts clearly in your mind. But only the priest in Israel. You know that back in that day there was only one family had the privileges of a priesthood. The family of Aaron. The rest of them could come along. They could bring their sacrifice. They could have it put on the altar there and burnt for them. That's as far as they could go. I've been enjoying this, you know. I've known the course for many years, but that's the one thing about the things of the Lord. They just get brighter and better all the time. We come to the altar. The sacrifice has already been made for us. But we keep on going because the moment we trust Christ, we're born into His family. Aaron was the high priest. Every son in his family was a priest. And when you and I are born again, we're born into the family of our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest, and we are the priests, and we go on to the labor and on into the tabernacle, as it were, to worship our Lord. But my friends, remember, as we've already studied, around that linen court 1,000 times, you can't get in unless you come through the one gate. You come through the one gate, you're confronted by the altar. Its demands are met, and you move on to the labor, and you are bathed. Where did they get the water with which they filled the labor? They only got it from one place. Now, most of you are with us when we're studying Egypt to Canaan, that wonderful journey. You remember when we came to the 17th chapter? Of the book of Exodus here. You remember how Moses was sent to the rock at Horeb. Now Horeb is one of the peaks, Mount Sinai, in the range there. And so it was right here where the tabernacle was made. You remember Moses stood on the rock. He smote it with a rod. What came up? The waters gushed out. And we have studied again and again that beautiful, precious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock smitten for us, that the rivers might flow out of thirsting men and women. And they took that water that came from a smitten rock, and they filled the lake. How is it, my friend, that you and I can be born again? How is it that you and I can be cleansed? How is it you and I can be brought into the family of God? Because the rock was smitten. Thank God from that smitten rock, the rivers of God's grace are flowing. Grace is flowing like a river, wrote the hymn writer many years ago. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever on the Savior's wounded son. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has done. My friend, come to the gate tonight. Come to the altar. Come to the labor. And you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things have become new. You'll be in a new world altogether. And you'll be able to enjoy the things of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace of God. Grace that has superabounded where our sin abounded. Grace that has provided such a wonderful salvation, so full, so free, so perfect. And our Father, our hearts are heavy as we think of young and old missing this wonderful salvation, passing on by the cross, finding themselves in a lost eternity forever, to weep and to wait, and to gnash their teeth in that lost eternity that Christ died to save them from. Father, take thy word that we've been looking at tonight. Bless and use it, we pray. We realize that only the Spirit of God can convict of sin, and only He can open the heart to receive Christ. May He do His gracious work tonight in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.